Revelation 11 speaks about two witnesses who will be given supernatural powers to perform miracles and prophesy the message of God. But there's long been a debate as to who these witnesses would be. Well, today we're going to deal with this issue and many more, so stay with us.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with you.
We'd like to welcome you to another edition of the Question and Answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. For over 30 years, Dr. McGee dedicated this program to answering the questions of his many listeners. And today, these broadcasts continue to enrich the spiritual lives of our listeners. This program is a ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. Our first question comes to us from a listener in Los Angeles. He writes, are the apostles members of the Bride of Christ?
Yes, I'm confident of that. You see, these men, they were able to live at a time and have an experience that you and I could possibly never have. And that is, they bridged two dispensations, and they, of course, saw the Lord Jesus in person. Now, they were born in the time of the age of the law. They were brought up, all of them, under the law, the Mosaic system. They were accustomed to go to the temple to worship. They understood those little sacrifices they offered there were pointing to the coming of a Savior. Now, all of these things entered in, you see, to their background. Now, they came to know Jesus Christ. They saw Him die on the cross. And they were told now to go out and preach a gospel. And then on the day of Pentecost, as they were told to tarry first in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit came. And those men were put right into the church, you see. They're part of the Bride of Christ. Now, I have a notion, the reason you've asked this question when things come up like this, that you've been talking to some of these hyper-dispensationalists in this area that today try to make a distinction between the church and the Bride of Christ. My. These hair splitters today, and they get a little verse of Scripture and they start worming around in it, trying to make a division there. Well, may I say to you, the Bride and the church are identical. They happen to be the same thing. And this notion today that some of the super-duper saints belong to the Bride and some of us just garden vegetable variety type of Christians, we just don't quite make it. Well, as I said a moment ago, I am looking for the mercy of God when He comes. And I expect to be caught away just like these super-duper saints, not because I'm super-duper, but because of the fact that I look to His mercy. He's been merciful to me, and I expect Him to continue to be. If it ever got over on the plane of me being super-duper, I'd never make it, my friend. And that type of thing always ministers to spiritual pride. This business, we belong to the Bride and that. Now, the apostles belong to the Bride. The church began on the day of Pentecost. And that church will continue until the parousia, until it's caught out of this world. And you don't break it up. There are not several dispensations in that. It's unfortunate today that we have had the great truth of dispensationalism, which to me was one of the greatest blessings that ever came to me as I started out a young theological student in a college where it was largely liberal. And the Word of God, of course, I always felt was handled deceitfully there, and it'd shake your faith. And it was to see the dispensations of Scripture that just absolutely thrilled my heart and have made me love this book from that day to this, and has given the only key to the understanding of it. Therefore, I hate to see folk today go off on a tangent, and they always become belligerent. And they'll stand on a street corner and argue with you half the night. But I never see them out themselves. witnessing to the unsaved. They're always trying to straighten out everybody else. Too bad they don't go out and preach the gospel to the unsaved. Certainly they believe enough that we're in a dispensation where the gospel should be preached to the lost. I think we all could agree on that.
Our next question for today is, do you believe that all the old nature leaves us when we are born again?
I do not believe that some of it leaves. I believe none of it leaves us. We have the same nature. After we're born again, we have that same old nature. It stays right with us. The thing that's happened is, we've been born again, we've got a new nature. It doesn't say the old nature's been killed off. It says we have a new nature. Now, if you would read the 7th of Romans, you'll see there the struggle of a man who tried in and of himself to get rid of the old nature. And he found out that he couldn't. He had to cry out, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And he found out that the only deliverance came through the Holy Spirit. Even the new nature was not able to triumph over the old nature.
Now, here's a question from a listener in San Fernando, California. The listener writes, "Where in the Bible do you find the command to keep the first day of the week a holy day?"
I don't think I have ever said that there's a command that says we're to keep the first day of the week a holy day. I don't believe I've ever made a statement like that at all. That kind of a question is a sort of a loaded question. It goes along with the first one that we had on this broadcast, and they're sort of loaded when they ask like that. It's like the question that's asked this little married fella that's sort of like a Mr. Milquetoast. Are you still beating your wife? Well, you can't answer that question with a yes or no. You get in trouble. If you say, yes, I am, well, that's not good. And if you say no, well, that's not good either. So you just can't answer that question with a yes or no. And it's so difficult. People come to you with a question like this, and it's generally couched like this. When was the Sabbath day changed? Well, it wasn't changed. Now, I never said it was changed. It's been done away with. We're not under it today. It's not given to the church today. Now, we are pleased under grace to move from the last day of the week to the first day. And in the new creation, we put him first. He's the head of the new creation. He came back from the dead on the first day of the week. And every first day of the week is an Easter. It's a resurrection day. What a better day is it to proclaim the message of salvation. That's the reason we observe it, by the way.
If you would like a more complete explanation of this issue, you'll want to get a copy of Dr. McGee's booklet, The Sabbath Day or the Lord's Day, which, and I'll provide you with ordering information at the close of today's broadcast. Now, moving on, we come to this next question from a listener in Lakewood, California, who says, "I heard your explanation that you believe that the two witnesses of Revelation were Enoch and Elijah. You gave one explanation that since in Adam all died and Enoch and Elijah never tasted physical death, this they will do as stated in Revelation 11. I find it hard not to rule out Moses as he stood with Jesus and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, although he has died physically. I have not reached a dogmatic conclusion as I have not been persuaded either way. What do you think?"
May I say that I have to take the position that this dear brother takes, that I can't be dogmatic either way, and I trust that I gave that impression that I was not dogmatic about this, because until these two men appear, you and I'll never know who they are. It'll only be a matter of speculation for the very simple reason that they're not identified are named in Scripture, and for that reason there must be just speculation concerning them. Now, I attempted to make what I said as a suggestion of why I believed it was Enoch who was to appear and Elijah who was to appear, because of the fact that neither one of them had tasted death, and that in Adam all die, and therefore they'd need to pass through that. Now, of course, this is the same argument that we've heard for years in connection with that the believer in Christ at the time of the rapture will not have to go through physical death. Well, we are told that the believer will undergo a tremendous transformation. We that are alive, we are to be absolutely transformed at that time. The living are to undergo a tremendous transformation, which means they're going to receive a glorified body. Now, I personally do not know just how that will take place. I do not have here before me the instructions of just how we put off the old and put on the new, but we're going to. And I take it that that will correspond to a certain extent, at least, to what we know today as death. The difference, I think, will be instead of having to go down through and have a body put in death in the grave, that body of ours, which, by the way, is already judged, this body that I've got's a dying body, and it's in Adam all die, and that body's going to die. And so at the rapture, that's what's going to happen to it. I'm going to get rid of the old body. Now, I think that it will take place, we're told, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and this corruptible will put on incorruption, Paul says, and this mortal will put on immortality, so that there takes place there one of the most radical, revolutionary transformations that is imaginable, and I take it that that will correspond to physical death. Now, that would be my answer to that, but coming back to the original question, I do not want to be dogmatic. I just merely suggest that I believe that Elijah and Enoch will be the two witnesses at the time of the Great Tribulation. Now, when you and I are caught up to meet the Lord in the air someday and the Great Tribulation begins here on this earth, and I think we're going to be spectators of it, by the way, and when these two witnesses appear and we find out that there's somebody else other than Enoch and Elijah, then you can just slip right over by my side and say, "See there, McGee, you were wrong." And then maybe I will be able to turn to you and say, "And brother, were you wrong?" Because it might not be any two that we even suspect today. So, you see, we could be wrong at that point. And so we'll just wait till we get yonder with the Lord, and this takes place. We'll wait there to settle this particular question.
Santa Ana, California brings us this next question from a listener who writes, "I have a question about the Amplified New Testament. My pastor started using it during our prayer meeting. It seems that the Spirit is not there in our study as before. Please tell me if you think it's all right to study from this version."
May I say that if the Spirit is not in your Bible study as it was formerly, it's not due to the use of the Amplified New Testament. So many people are always looking for that sort of a scapegoat to pin something on. Maybe, my friend, and I want to say it very kindly, maybe you need to search your own heart. Because sometimes when people say a church is cold, it's not because the church is cold, they're cold. I went to see a man in the hospital, and he complained about being freezing to death. Well, the room was overheated to begin with, and he had a hot water bottle on and blankets piled on him halfway to the ceiling, and the man still complaining about being cold. Well, it wasn't because the room was cold, he was cold. And may I say it, and I say it to you kindly, this matter today of always trying to find a scapegoat, it may not be the very fact that you've become very critical of this testament. I can see a short circuit any blessing that might come to your heart, you see. And now let me go on to say this. A great many folk reject anything that's new, regardless of what it is. I found a great many of the saints here because I've introduced many new things. And I find a great many of the saints are reluctant to try anything new. Anything new to them is heresy. It just shouldn't be done. After all, we've been doing it for 100 years this way. Why in the world should we change? And that's the attitude of a great many. Now, another thing is, because of the Revised Standard Version, which I do not recommend at all, because that edition has come out, everybody seems to think any new edition is wrong. Well, may I say to you that the Amplified New Testament is put out by a very lovely Christian out here in Pasadena. And I have to recommend it. You know why? Because she's written me on a couple of occasions and told me, she said, you know, that I've listened to you on the radio ever since you've been on radio, and that some of the words that you've called attention to in the Greek, why, I have put them in the Amplified New Testament. I have been influenced by that. Well, now, let me tell you, friend, when anybody makes a translation of the New Testament and tells me that they got some of it from me, do you think I'm going to condemn it? No, sir. And I want to say to you, I can heartily recommend the Amplified New Testament. And I recommend to you, you get a copy. Now, do not let it take the place of your King James. Now, I do feel like a great many ministers today, my brethren, especially young ministers, they like to appear, you know, to know a great deal. I do not know why that we should have that epidemic today, but America is going in two directions today, and one is in the direction of materialism, and the other is in the direction of intellectualism. We want to appear intellectual, and there's sure a lot of people today who are trying to appear intellectual whose IQ is not very high. You may be sure of that. Yet they want to major in that sort of thing. And then there are some folk who are really brains as far as certain subjects are concerned, but practically they don't have sense enough to get in out of the rain. I think one of the biggest mistakes right now that's being made by my brethren in the ministry is to try to appear intellectual and try to appear to know more than they really do know. And one of the evidences is that they are constantly lugging into the pulpit some new translation. I recommend to my brethren in the ministry that they stick to the King James for the pulpit. For their own study, let them use all the translations they can get their hands on. And I suppose that I've got 20 that I refer to. I attempt to use the Greek text. I studied a little Greek, not much. I'm no Greek scholar by any means, but I attempt to use the original myself and study from it. And I, by the way, put my own translation in the notes that we're sending out, and I make no apology for it whatsoever, because I believe we need to get at the original. And when it's done by somebody who believes the Word of God, then we can afford to listen to that person. But to bring all of that into the pulpit is another story. If I gave up the King James and attempted to do my own translating, I think I would make a big and a grave mistake. Therefore, I recommend to my brethren in the ministry, you stick to the King James for all your public ministry. But for your own private study, and then when you come along to a very sharp translation of a particular word or phrase or verse or even an entire passage, then bring that into the pulpit, but give both and let the people see how a new meaning and a great wealth of meaning will flash in because of just a little change in our authorized version. Now, personally, I think that's the way that it should be handled. But after all, your pastor's doing it the way that God is leading him, and you need to support him in this. And he's not using a wrong translation of the Bible. It's put out by a very godly, lovely person who is thoroughly capable, by the way. And the helpfulness, I think, of this translation is that it just simply gives the original words, and most of Greek words have more than just one word by which it can be translated. That's where the English is a little poverty-stricken, and where the Greek has such a wealth of meaning is that one word can, just by changing it a little or using a preposition or putting it in a certain case, and a verb and a different tense. You can absolutely just give a shade of meaning that it's difficult to get in English. Therefore, it's nice to have all of these words to bring out these. So I suggest that you not get too excited at what is taking place.
We come now to our final question. This is from a listener in Bell Gardens, California. It says, I've been a Christian for a number of years now. Recently, I found myself committing sin. Now, will Christ forgive me for sinning, or will he hold these sins against me?
May I say this, that when you and I are converted, we receive a new nature. That new nature that causes you to write and say that you do not care for the world and you do enjoy being with Christian people. And those that have this nature love his word. They love to study his word. They do want to serve him. And they do want to please him. But also, we must recognize that we at the same time receive a new nature. We do not get rid of the old nature. We always have that. Now, that old nature is never improved when we're converted. I think it becomes more ornery than it's ever been before. And, well, it's there, it's ready to take charge, it's ready to cause us difficulty and trouble. And it's the thing that caused Paul to have to write and say, what I would not do, that I do. Paul says that since I was converted and got a new nature, there are things I didn't want to do, but yet I went ahead and did them. Now, Paul found out that in his own strength, he could not overcome, that there was no power within him, for there's no power within the new nature. He found out that only by the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, filling him and walking by the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit producing the fruits of the Spirit, that he could be well-pleasing to Christ. So that if you are doing those things that you say are not Christ-like, that are of the flesh, that means it's that old nature. Now your question has to do that you think Christ will forgive you. Yes. It's the reason he died for you on the cross. Now, the thing that happens when you sin as a Christian is you lose your fellowship with him. The joy of the Lord is gone, and you reproach yourself as you do in this letter. And you enter a period of uncertainty and indecision in your life. Now, John says, if we confess our sins, if we Christians, that's who he's talking to, if we Christians confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what you need to do is to confess your sin. You haven't lost your salvation. You've just merely lost your fellowship and your assurance. And in order to be restored, you need to go to him in confession of your sin. And when you do that, then God will bring you back into fellowship. And again, you'll know the joy of the Lord in your heart and in your life. Now, I trust that might be helpful to you and any others that are listening in that are bothered along this same line.
Well, with that, we must come to the close of our program. Earlier, we mentioned Dr. McGee's booklet, The Sabbath Day or the Lord's Day, which for further study. In light of some of the questions that we've had today, we'd like to also recommend Dr. McGee's booklets, How You Can Have the Assurance of Salvation, and Living the Christian Life God's Way. All of these booklets are available for ordering or for free download online at ttb.org. For more information, you can call one of our helpful service operators at 1-800-65-BIBLE, Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. And if you'd like our resource catalog listing all of our materials by Dr. McGee, just ask for it when you call. Again, that number is 1-800-65-BIBLE. Be sure to join us this week on the Through the Bible radio program, where we'll continue Dr. McGee's journey through the whole Word of God in 5 years. If you're a student of the Word, or if you'd like to become one, then you'll want to get on our mailing list for notes and outlines. Dr. McGee prepared these notes and outlines to assist his listeners in following along in the study of each book. What they give you is some basic information about each book of the Bible, like who wrote the book, why it was written, a key theme, key word, or key verse. Now, they also include Dr. McGee's outline for the book, and in many cases, his notes on specific chapters, verses, and sometimes even words that he thought were important for you to know prior to the study. We provide these notes and outlines without charge or obligation to all who request to be added to our mailing list, which also includes our monthly newsletter, an excellent resource for keeping up to date with the ongoing work of this ministry. So to start receiving the notes and outlines by mail, simply call 1-800-65-BIBLE and leave your voicemail request. You can also use our internet order form or download them from our website for free at ttb.org. If you're going to write, the address is Questions and Answers, Through the Bible Radio. For those in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325. London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1. Internet users can download any and all of the notes and outlines in the PDF file format, which you can view on your computer or print a copy at your convenience. From the website, you can also subscribe to our e-newsletter when you visit us at ttb.org. This is Steve Schwetz for the Through the Bible Radio Network with the prayer that God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus made it all. Unto him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of Through the Bible Radio Network.